John chapter 17 and verse 15 reads, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In verse 16, Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Is it possible for Christians to live and thrive in the world among unbelievers? There are some groups, like the Amish nearby right here in Pennsylvania and in other places around the country, believe that you must separate completely from the world and go live in a Christian community of some sort. I don't believe that that's what God calls us to. God saves us out of the world and then he sends us back into the world for his kingdom's work. Yes, believers can live and thrive in the world. In fact, the world is the incubator of spiritual growth. It's the playing field of Christianity. Those of you who are sports-minded, the world is the playing field of Christianity. It's easy to be a Christian in a monastery, but we can be safe in the enemy's camp. And why is that? Because 1 John 4:4 tells us, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, the second part of the verse, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. To live Christ-like in this world, I want to place before you today that there are three things necessary. And if you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 46. This chapter, this passage, is the text that records Jacob moving his family to Egypt. After it had been discovered when the brothers went there to seek grain, turned out after some activities that went on, they found out that their brother, who they thought was long dead, Joseph, was alive, and he wasn't just alive, he was basically the prime minister. He ruled over everything except the country itself. Pharaoh ruled over as king. When the news got back to Jacob, he couldn't hold himself back. He had to go see Joseph now that he knows he's alive. So Joseph sent all kinds of wagons and produce and goods to go to Egypt. And so that's what we're looking at. Jacob entering Egypt. The Old Testament is full of types and antitypes. Egypt is the type of the world. Pharaoh, he's a type of Satan. Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And Israel is a type of the church. Of these three things that are necessary in order to live and thrive in the world as Christians, first of all, you must have a relationship with the Lord. In Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4, it says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. An intimate love relationship with the Lord. Jacob left for Egypt based on circumstances in order to survive the famine and to see his son. There's no mention of him seeking God before he gets to Beersheba. On the way, Jacob stopped to offer sacrifices at the same place that Abram and Isaac had sacrificed at Beersheba. He probably expressed concern in that prayer about going to Egypt. And God responded. In God's response, in verse 3, he identified himself as God as he spoke to Jacob. Revelation of who he is. He also said in verse 3, don't fear to go to Egypt. Reassurance of that what you're doing is what I want you to do, Jacob. He renewed the promise also there in verse 3. So it's a renewal. This is part of the plan. And God will be with him there. Verse 4. Lets him know that my presence is going to be with you as you go down there. The whole time you're there. And I'm going to bring you all back up out of there. And that's the promise. that he gave him. So he promised to be there with him, show his presence, and he also promised to bring him out, deliverance. And then also in verse 4, your son Joseph, the one you thought was dead, the one who's now alive, he is the one who's going to take care of you right to that time when you die. When we seek God, listen, let me tell you this. When we seek God, he responds. This is the same God. The God who went down to Egypt with Jacob, promising to bring him back and to take care of him while he's there. That same God is the God who calls each one of us here into ministry. He's the same yesterday, today, and yes, even forever. And his promises, as he reminded Jacob of the promises to Israel, his promises to us through Israel and also separately for us as his spiritual people in Christ, those promises are valid. They continue to be valid today for us. If you're going to live and thrive in the world among unbelievers, you have to have a relationship with the Lord. And second, you must have a dependence on the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. The next 18 verses, it's a genealogy. It's the whole list, the record of Jacob's descendants so far at that moment as he's going into Egypt. If you scroll down to verse 26, it says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Jacob, he went on with confidence. God is in control. Notice that he's leaving the promised land. He's leaving the land that was promised to Abraham, promised to his father Isaac, promised to him who they were now dwelling in that land, fulfillment of God's promise, but it wasn't the ultimate promise of the land. We hadn't got that far yet. And now Jacob is leaving the promised land. When you talk about the history of the Jews, when you talk about Israel, it's about the land. It's all about the land. That's the promise. You're going to be a great nation, and the Messiah is going to come from you, and he's going to bless everybody in the world. But it's about the land. Don't ever miss that when you're talking about Israel. Look at what's happening today over in the Middle East. They're continuously trying to take away what little land Israel has right now. They've never, in all their history, possessed all of the land that God promised them. But that will happen one day. Pastor Steve said this a couple of weeks ago. He said, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't know when this is all going to end, but I know it's going to be at least 1,007 years before it all ends. And that 1,000 of the 1,007, that's when Israel will possess all of the land that God promised them. That's when it'll happen. Not before then, but during that 1,000 years, they will possess all of it. And if you go look at a map of what they possess and you see who possesses that land now, Jacob was ready to pass on the promise of the land to his sons, right there in Canaan. And now what's happening? He's leaving. Understand this, in ministry, we get a light of what God called us to in ministry, but we don't get revealed to us all at once the pilgrimage of that ministry. God's the one who determines the pilgrimage that we take in the ministry that he's called us to. Don't miss that. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 says very clearly, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Based on the vision that we have, the revelation that we have, we make a plan. God says, okay, let's get started there. And then he says, no, let's take a left turn up here. Yes, that's the place that we're going, but the path you have laid out isn't necessarily the path that we're going to take. We must always be ready to change direction. At that time, he was ready to die, and Israel was not a nation yet. It was 200 years since the promise, and only 70 people. That's not much of a nation. Verse 27 of our passage in Genesis 46, it says, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Have patience waiting for God to act. Israel grew mighty in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 in verse 6, it says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we.'" That 70 people, by then, in Exodus chapter 1, they had grown to be bigger than the nation where they were residing. They were a nation within a nation that was bigger than the nation they were within. It says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies." Imagine what a fight that would be. "And fight against us, and so go up out of the land." They were worried about them leaving. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." Pharaoh was afraid of them and made them slaves to try and control them, and they just kept growing bigger. And the more they oppressed them, the more they kept growing until they were too big. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22. "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Get the picture here. A nation of 70 people wouldn't survive a worldwide famine out there in Canaan, where all the grain was in Egypt, and they would have to go and get some and keep going back there to get some. They wouldn't survive out there. So God took that little 70-person embryo of a nation, and he planted it in the surrogate womb of Egypt for it to grow. Not just in the womb of Egypt, but in the safety of the land of Goshen. How did God work that out to protect them in there? The Israelites tended the flock, the sheep and goats. They were an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians said, "Fine, you can be here, but Joseph, stick them in some place where we don't have to have any dealings with them." The only land available was the land of Goshen, which was the best land in the whole country. They got to go there as basically as refugees, and they got to live uptown. God took that embryo of a nation and planted it in the womb of Egypt, and that tiny people of God grew mighty strong, Scripture says. The appropriate moment, slavery occurred. God allowed that slavery to happen for his purposes. That slavery that was brought upon the Israelites was the beginning of labor, birth pangs. They were too big. They're bigger than the nation that they were residing in. That embryo has now grown to a baby of a nation that is bigger than the womb that it's inside of. Can't stay in there. Mothers, any of you have had anything to do with birth? You don't want a baby that's bigger than you before it's born. The labor pains began, and God allowed the oppression of the slavery to cause them to desire to get out of there. That's the labor pains. This is God's providence. We're not endorsing or supporting slavery. We're saying that that's the way God did it. God brought the labor pains on, and the labor pains brought forth deliverance, which took them out of slavery. Too big for that womb, the Lord delivered the nation of Israel. A nation of, at that point, when it was delivered, of somewhere between 1.5 and 3 million people. 70 people became somewhere close to 3 million in that womb, and they had to come out. They had to survive, they had to thrive in Egypt, and they did, until the time that God was ready to move them on to go back to the promised land. But not as one family of Jacob, but as a whole nation. Do you remember another time later on in history when God used Egypt to protect someone? When Herod wanted to kill Jesus, the baby, he, in a dream, told Joseph to take him and his mother to Egypt. And they stayed there, essentially right in the middle of the world, protected from the world's influence and power until Herod died. And then Jesus came back and they landed in Nazareth and grew up there. We all know the rest of the story, and I am grateful for the rest of the story. If Christians are to thrive in an ungodly environment, they must have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and They must have a confident dependence on God. Even when it seems like you may feel helpless where God has you. As the saying goes, He's got this. And then third, you must have a commitment to the Lord. Look at verses 28 down to verse 34 of Genesis 46. It says, Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph, referring to Jacob, to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. And so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That was a good hug. That was a long hug for a good reason. And Israel said to Joseph, listen to this. Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. He was content. He was done. He didn't need to live anymore. God had fulfilled and filled him with so much joy. And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. Joseph had the strategy all planned out beforehand. I won't put you over there, best land, best place, but this is what you got to do. You got to, with great respect, let Pharaoh know who you are and that this is what you've done and what your fathers and your grandfathers have done before you, and this is what you want to do. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. We can think and try and figure out what our plan is, but you know it's nothing compared to what God's plan is. God's plan for each one of us is something that we can't even imagine. So often, God has some excellent plan ready for us, and we're ready to settle for something that's just good, because we're impatient, and we don't want to wait on God. It says, Then he sent, in verse 28, Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out before him the way to Goshen. Do you understand the significance of that statement, that he sent Judah before him? It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph. When they first went to Egypt and Joseph saw who they were and he said, you got to leave your brother here. I mean, Judah said that he was willing to stay in place of his brother. He offered himself up. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. He wasn't the oldest. After forgiveness by Joseph and restoration of the family, it was Judah who became the leader of Jacob's clan. He was forgiven for what he did. He demonstrated his repentance by offering himself as a sacrifice and essentially was cleansed through that repentance, with that forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They were encouraged to stand firm in their calling as shepherds. Joseph didn't say, hey, Egyptians hate shepherds. Here's a list of job opportunities. No, they were able to stand firm in their calling. They were able to remain shepherds in the face of hatred and ridicule. If we're going to survive and thrive in this world among unbelievers, as Christians, we've got to be willing to stand. We've got to be able to stand and trust the Lord in the face of opposition, in the face of ridicule, in the face of hatred. Israel was able to be separate while in Egypt. And God calls us to be separate, but right there in this world to serve Him. Protected from the idols of the land. They didn't have to confront that because they were over there by themselves. Goshen, probably not very inhabited. And that's why they were able to give it to them. Because they had no need for it because they were city-dwelling people. And so all that land out there was God's land. He used it for His purposes. But it was the best land in the country for them. That's how God works. That's how God shows His power. Israel had very little contact with the Egyptians in their ways. It was God's safety in the enemy's camp. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Goshen, where God did all that for his people. And he continues to do all that for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace that he offers us as we stand and serve him, stand in the calling that he's placed upon us. As a Christian, if you're to thrive in an ungodly environment, you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You must have a confident dependence on him, and you must have a firm commitment to serve him. I would call you as to that relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship? Is Jesus Christ, as you sit here today, is he your personal Savior and Lord? All of us go the same way. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because of that, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." There's a but there. It says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life by Christ Jesus." And God loves us. He demonstrated it by sending Jesus. Jesus loved us. In Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. And if we would confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Romans 10:13 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I call you to that decision to acknowledge that you're a sinner before God and ask him to forgive you and be your Savior. And God's Word promises that he will.